story for tonight is Yekala. Just quick show of hands. How many people have read the story? Okay, so a fair number, but not everybody. That's okay. We'll work with the different range of experiences with the story. How many people have read two versions of this story? How many have read three?
Where's the third?
There's a third. There is a third. There is indeed a third, which you will not find in the standard books, but we'll talk about that. Yekala is not like your normal Agnon story. I mean, there is no such thing as a normal Agnon story, fine. But generally speaking, whether you're dealing with his sort of just nostalgic stories of Buchach, or whether you're dealing with some of his surreal stories, there tends to be a humor to the story. There tends to be something positive in the story, I find. Some of them it's harder to find than others. But this story is just a painful story. This is a rebuke, this story, for the people of Buchach. It's a very harsh rebuke. And you'll see what I'm talking about. But it's funny because in his famous speech when he received the Nobel Prize, he talks about his writing as being like the songs of the Levim in the Beit HaMikdash. He says, I don't have much of a voice. However, what Hashem gave me is the ability to tell stories, and that's like I am a Levi in our day, just like their songs, so that's what I'm communicating with my stories. And that, you know, you think of the songs of the Levim, like those are largely happy and upbeat, have some kind of a positive message, not this story. This story is a downer.
By the way, do you believe him?
Do I believe him that that's what he thought?
That he sings the songs of Levim? It's not only this song, he's always critical.
He's always, you know, you're right that he, I think you're right, that he's always critical, but I feel like it's in a much more positive way than in this story. This story, there are no redeeming characters in this story. They're all varieties of bad. You know, it's
no, but he's not singing the Alleluia very simple.
No, that's true. That's absolutely true. It's more
Sorry,
complex than that. No, 100% true.
I will not disturb.
No, not at all. And those who have heard my classes in general know, if you don't interrupt me in the middle, you will not have time at the end. So that's what you have to do. For those who have already read the story, I've written this quote in number one, which for those who haven't read the story yet, this isn't going to make any sense. But I thought this was fascinating. An article by a fellow by the name of Yosef Don. Panim acharot lebuchach, yun besipurim yekala vehane'elam. So this is a combination of two stories. Hane'elam is not what we're discussing tonight. Yekala is. But listen to what he says here. And I'm going to, in general, I bring you the Hebrew because I want people to have the authentic original, but in the interest of time, I read the English aloud. He says, the image of Yekala in the two editions of the story is all, and he only is talking about two, but there are three, is also a complex and rich image. The image of one who rebels against convention and rejects the yoke of society, because who haven't read the story will see. There's this young orphan ruffian who treats the Parnas of the city, the leader of the city, with great disrespect. Even though his origin, meaning his father in the story, and his future family, as described at the end of what we think of as the first version, is tied to the chain of the leaders of Buchach. He himself comes from the leadership of Buchach, and he will have a descendant or nephew who is among the leaders, but that doesn't matter. He himself acts out against the leadership. And so Don writes, it is possible that future research will show parallels between Yekala and his bitter fate and Jesus. How do you like that one? Did anyone reading the story think about that? Shoshana maybe did.
No. We have another story that refers to Jesus.
Well, this one doesn't explicitly, but he thinks that it's here.
Never explicitly.
Okay. He says, although it is hard to know what the author would have meant with that equation, the image in Hebrew literature, in the medieval novella Toldot Yeshu, establishes that his main sin was mocking Torah scholars. This was also Yekala's skin in the eyes of the local residents. Now here he's taking liberties, because you'll see in the story, it's not about mocking Torah scholars, it's about mocking the Parnas, who doesn't present as a Torah scholar. So you can see he's already taking liberties. Yekala's execution, spoiler alert, despite his innocence, calls to mind the crucifixion. and the gathering of the rabbi and a handful of heaven-fearing people from the city to wash their hands and say they did not spill this blood calls to mind in an ersatz ironic way the deeds of Pilate in the Christian tradition. I bring this to you not to agree with him, but to show you the way the story provokes thought. Because you are going to see a story in which there is an orphan who is on the wild side, who treats the leadership with disrespect, who is going to be executed for that disrespect, apparently not deserving execution in any way that we could rationalize. And there are elements of it that call to mind that kind of victimhood. And essentially, he's a victim not only of the Parnas, but a victim of the city. He's a victim of the city itself, and therein lies Agnon's rebuke. But there's much more to say here. Sorry? In a sense, he's a victim of the father as well. I wouldn't say a victim of his mother, but a victim of his father. I think that's also true. So we're going to see our three versions of this story, which we've now outlined. Wealthy man treated with disrespect by a wild orphan. Wild orphan is then put to death by the non-Jewish authorities for a crime he didn't commit. That's a one-sentence summary. But as I said, there are three versions. Because in 1907, when Agnon is just, I don't know, 17, 18, 19 years old, still living in Galicia, he writes a collection of stories, publishes them in the local newspaper, it's called Ha'et, under a pen name, saying that this city is Ir HaMeitim, city of the dead. And he says, it's not only because wherever you dig in this city, you find bodies. That's what he says. And he says, the question has already been asked by the Rosh Kibahag. They all wonder, can a Kohen go to the city because there are bodies everywhere? But also, he says, because the city lacks life. I didn't know that he had done this before. It's not like I have such encyclopedic, I've no knowledge. But I emailed back and forth with Rabbi Jeffrey Sachs before approaching the story to see what he had, thoughts that he could share. And he mentioned this. And he has a video recording of a shiur that he gave in which he notes this. So Agnon, in this set of very short stories, provides anecdotes of this city of the dead. And the last story in the collection is essentially our story of Yekla. And that's the first version of the story. Then you get...
written in Yiddish, you say.
No, written in Hebrew.
In Hebrew.
In Hebrew, correct.
In 1907.
Correct. Then you have the two versions that we're familiar with. The ones that his daughter publishes, right? Emuna publishes them posthumously. After he passes away, they find a collection of his stories on the history of Chach called Ir Umlo'ah. I think it's been translated as a city in its fullness. Right. That collection, he took over writing that in his later years. You're talking about the late 1950s, the early 1960s, and he's writing them up in his attic, and he's not publishing them. And when people ask him, what are you doing? What are you doing up there? He says, I am building a city. Listen, he doesn't finish all the stories in the collection. Some of them Amuna has to work on and piece together for him. But in the collection, you find two versions of this story. I believe they are intact. These are not ones where Amuna has to fill it in. We have his text, but he never publishes it. We have no indication of which one is the right version of the story. Remember that he loved to edit. He wrote his works and he edited them over and over again. And usually you have a sense of, okay, this is the final version, not here. So she publishes the two stories as Nusach Echad and Nusach Acher. One version, another version. No indication of chronological order. No indication of preference, Janine.
In the first story, I reread it last night. I only got to read the first one. But he mentioned, I'm going to fill in things. So it sounds like it was almost...
Exactly. So I'm not sure. Right. I also wondered about that as I read it, whether the second version was meant to be, now I'm filling in from the first.
More specific of all the specifics.
And there are certain details in the second that aren't in the first, but there are details in the first that aren't in the second as well. It's hard to tell. There are those who think that what he's doing is deliberate. He wants to tell the story from multiple perspectives. I'm in that camp. I think that what he's doing is telling the same story from multiple points of view. The core of this story, I believe, actually happened. In other words, He's building on a historical event. He likes to do that. I think I did Honey Dach with this group. I don't remember Honey Dach. It would have been a few years ago. Honey Dach is the story about the Hasidim versus the Misnagdim with Rabbi Avigdor the Parnas. And it's a story that has a lot of bearing on this one. It's a story in which Rabbi Uriel, the Hasidish Rebbe, comes to town, and Rabbi Avigdor's daughter is very ill, and his son-in-law wants to go to the Hasidish Rebbe to have his wife, I mean, his daughter, cured, and Rabbi Avigdor runs the Rebbe out of town. And that story is based on a historical event from Buchach, a story in which Rabbi Avram David of Buchach, author of the Eshel Avram commentary to the Shulchan Aruch, was a Lithuanian staunch mitnagid. Can't say mitnagid, misnagid. And he, at a certain point, gets drawn to Hasidut and starts to practice Hasidut, even though he has this reputation as a sharp Lithuanian scholar. And at one point, people who are upset by his turn towards Hasidish practices decide that they're going to play pranks on him to get at him. And he gets locked into an outhouse. And he's very angry because he's trying to think Torah all the time. And he can't while he's in the outhouse. And he comes out of the outhouse after like an hour, they free him. I don't know if the Shah is literal in the story or not. But they finally find him and they let him out of the outhouse. And he's so upset. And he's about to utter a curse against the person who locked him into the outhouse. And then he stops himself. He says, I don't know if this is for the honor of Torah, or I don't know if this is for my own honor, and he abstains. Well, in the story, Honey Dach, same thing. The Hasidish Rebbe gets run out of town by the Misnagdim, and he says to himself, I'm going to curse Rav Avigdor the Parnas. And then he pauses and he says, I don't know, am I doing it for my own sake, or am I doing it for the honor of heaven? And then he utters the curse anyway. And the story is essentially Agnon playing what if. What if the curse had gone through, what would have happened? So he does this. He'll take a historical event and then turn it. And I think that's what he's doing here. And the historical kernel that I think is going on here is, you have the story of the wild orphan who treats the leader with disrespect and is put to death for a crime he didn't commit. And what Agnon asks is not what if, but why did this happen? How is it that this could have taken place? And he casts the story in three different ways. But there's a second key element for those who have read any version of the story. And that's the Egla Arufa. What's the Egla Arufa? What is that?
Somebody was
dying. It's a ritual.
If somebody was killed.
Right. Exactly. If you take a look on the sheets at number 2, I brought you some of the relevant passage from the Chumash. Ki matzeh alav adama, right? When a corpse is found on the ground, I translated as a murdered corpse because a halal is somebody who's been executed, somebody who's been killed. It's not just somebody who died. So if someone was murdered, his body is found on the ground, which Hashem your God gives you to settle, fell in the field, murderer is unknown. So there's a whole ritual involving taking a calf outside of the town, and the calf is killed. And as part of this, all the elders of the city, who are close to the corpse, will wash their hands over the calf that has been killed in the Nachal. I didn't translate Nachal because Nachal admits of multiple translations and it's not relevant for our story. They will declare and say, our hands did not spill this blood, and our eyes did not see. And then the Kohanim asked God to forgive the population of the town who have now declared, we didn't kill this person whose body was found outside the town. Now, that story from the Torah, the story of a body found outside of the town, is going to figure in all three versions of this, with one slight variation in one of them. The people of the city are going to say, of Yekala the orphan, we didn't spill his blood. And what Agnon is doing, I think, is asking the question of, can a city be truly innocent when someone has been murdered in its environs? Is there such a thing as really being able to say, our hands did not shed his blood? And he answered it differently with a different versions of the story. That's what I think is going on. It took me a very long time to try to sort out these versions. As you'll see in a second, it's complicated. But I think I have what he was doing here, at least on some level. So the basic story. Take a look at number 3 on your sheet. This is the original version based on the slide in the video share that I saw from Rabbi Sachs, and the English translation is mine. So here's the way the story plays out. I corrected what I think are a couple of typos in his original. One of the founding Hasidim of Buchach was great in Torah as well. The father of Yekla, who was hanged later at the command of the head of the community. So he cuts to the chase, right? There is a man, later on we'll find out his name is Moshe, but not in this version of the story, who is one of the founding Hasidim of Buchach. He's a Torah scholar, and his son Yekla is going to get hanged. This Yekla was the son of the first Hasid in the city, as we've just read. He was killed 82 years ago, 1825, on suspicion of guilt in a theft. When they brought him up to the gallows, the officer, a Jewish mumar from Chernovich, said, "Admit it in the name of the God of Israel. Acknowledge your sin." He, Yekla, admitted many of his deeds, but regarding the theft, he said he was not guilty, not at all guilty. Even one moment before they tied the rope around his neck, he said this sin was not his. In truth, this man was killed because of the rage of the head of the community, who had enmity for him and feared him. Some days after he was hanged, the emperor's order came exempting him from any punishment, but it was already after the deed. And on that day that they took Yekla out of the gallows, all of the, quote, faces of the city, the leaders, left the city and went crying in the fields and forests, and they spread their hands toward the city and said, "Our hands have not spilled this blood." That's the quote. And they, I believe the word should be in the Hebrew, gam, and therefore also. And they also wished to bring the Egla Arufa. They wanted to actually do this ritual, which you can't do without a temple, but that's what they want to do in Agnon's story. Not to mention, this isn't a dead body found outside the town without knowing who killed him. We know exactly who killed him. But they feared the rage of the head of the community, and they said, "Let's desist," and it signed Echad Min Ha'ir, one from the city. That is the story in a nutshell. Right? And he's going to take pages and pages in the later version. But that's your story in a nutshell, and all of this will appear in both version 2 and version 3. Are we clear on the basic story? We're good? Okay. Flip the page, please, and see the nightmare monstrosity that I present to you. But it was the only way I could do it. What I tried to show you here are the common elements for versions 1, 2, and 3, and the areas where they differ from each other. Because there's no time to actually read out all three versions of the story here, or we'll be here for quite a long time. So, the story, although I do have my version here, and I'm going to read out sections of the story myself, just to make sure that people do get something from it. But the story starts with a description, in this version too, with a description of the piety of Rabbi Moshe, who is the father of Yekla. And it starts out this way. Agnon doing his classic in medias res. I'm just going to launch right in. He says, "Ve'ata, and now," as though he's been, you know, having a conversation with you. "Ve'ata asa per maase Yekla benosh Rabbi Moshe ha-chasid." And now I'm going to tell you the story of Yekla, the son of Rabbi Moshe ha-chasid. So I'm going to launch right into this story. Rabbi Moshe ha-chasid mechasidei kahal chasidim shebibichach haya she'aldu et Hashem b'chol kocham b'chol yom b'chol eitu b'chol sha'ah. He says, Rabbi Moshe was one of these pious people in Buchach, one of the Hasidim, who served God with all their strength every day, every time, every hour. V'al kulam alauto Hasid Rabbi Moshe, and he is above and beyond everybody else. Chavirav amru alav, his friends said about him, Malachim usrafim mitkaniim bo, the angels are jealous of him because of what he does in the service of God. And he goes on to say that Rabbi Moshe has a son, he has a daughter, and then he separates from his wife, and he goes off to practice acts of piety for the sake of heaven. He separates from his wife. And at that point, we find out, he goes off to live day and night in the service of God. 2.5 years later, he dies. He leaves this world. And at that point, Yekla has no father, he only has his mother. And his mother suffers in terrible poverty. And it's the type of poverty, and I think this piece is important, where he says, Shem v'akshol v'chasod me'inar v'riot et halachas v'et hadachak v'abriot ro'im. He says, widows who suffer such poverty try to hide it from the eyes of everybody, that they shouldn't see the strain, they shouldn't see the stress, but the brioche grow in, but people see it and they know what's going on. They namimarim legalot, but they do not hurry to expose what's going on, ad she'ein obdot ba'onyan umetot, until the widows are lost in their poverty and they die. So that Yekla has now lost his father, Yekla has now lost his mother. Yekla is an orphan. In version 1 from 1907, he's not an orphan as far as we know. Right? There was no such mention there. This seems to be something I've known as adding at this point. His father and mother die. The neighbors, as the story continues, try to take care of Yekla. They try to get him to go to Cheder, but he runs away every single time. Once, twice, seven times, 10 times, forget it. He's not staying in Cheder. And he ends up left to his own devices. He is fearless. He doesn't care what anybody does. And so the Chevra Kedisha invite him to join. Right? Somebody who's afraid of nothing is a good candidate for the Chevra Kedisha. So he joins the Chevra Kedisha. Also did not appear in version 1, obviously. This is something that's new here.
Would that be logical for a young boy to be put into the Chevra Kedisha, which is such an honorable position to take?
Definitely not. Definitely not. Service right on.
He's a Kavran. He does the actual book. He's not a member. According to version number 2, his father took care of him to be a member. Until then, he just does the job, the work.
Right.
Almost like Menashe Chaim in.
But at the same time, they list him here, even though you're right, he's a Kavran. He's doing the hard labor, as opposed to what we usually think of what a Chevra Kedisha does. Nonetheless, he actually is listed here, and they make a point of it. Avno makes a point of it in the story, that he's actually considered a member of the Chevra Kedisha. He's invited to the feast, and so on.
Could it be because of the memory of his father? His father, despite his behavior, he left a very good name. I mean, behavior, what he did in the end, but he was a Hasid and a respected member of the community.
So it's interesting to see that Avno does not attribute it to that, and I think that's part of his flow of the story, which is that the people did not pay back Rabbi Moshe for his piety.
But I think the second version tells that his father took care of the fallen.
Yep.
He made sure that he will be, even though he's a child. So
somewhere
it is a father.
But these are really different stories. He's not building one on top of the other. It's really two different versions of it, and you can tell by the fact that here there's no reference to that whatsoever. This is really, I think, a different telling of the story. Where the stories and the versions merge is right here, which is that Yekla treats the Parnas with great disrespect. Instead of calling him Rabbi Yisrael Shlomo, the way everybody else does, he calls him Yisrael Shlomo, like a nickname. And he has no interest whatsoever in respect for him, and the Parnas hears about it, and the Parnas is not happy. Well, along the way we find out that it's really hard to get into the Chevra Kedisha. Only 18 people are allowed to join the Chevra Kedisha at any one time. And you have to be of the highest of the high in order to be accepted. It's considered a great segula. The person who joins the Chevra Kedisha will merit a long life, will merit Yirat Shamayim, law of heaven. Well, there's a fellow named Rabbi Yisrael Avram. Do not confuse him for Rabbi Yisrael Shlomo. They're both Yisraels in the story, which I wonder if it isn't to say this could be any Jew. This is Yisrael Avram, this is Yisrael Shlomo. Yisrael Shlomo features in another story. He likes to recycle names and figures. But I think that that's the idea here, especially because at the end of version 3, he makes a point of using Yisrael multiple times as a name for the Jewish people as a whole. And I think that may be where he's going with this. But in any case, this fellow Rabbi Yisrael Avram is accepted. His lifelong dream fulfilled. He gets to join the Chevra Kedisha. And he's excited. Now, you have to think to yourself, right? If this is a lifelong appointment, that means somebody else had to die in order for this to happen. But that doesn't disturb our story. He's going to make a big feast when he gets to join. The big feast is held on Zayin Adar, something that we're going to come back to, but it's the 7th of Adar when they do their big feast. Yisrael Avram makes this tremendous feast, and everybody on the Chevra Kedisha is there, the Parnas is there, they're all eating and drinking and celebrating, and then we find out that thieves invade the house the same night. Not where they're eating and drinking and celebrating, but they go into the house proper, they steal whatever they can get their hands on, and one of the bandits knows that the wife of Rabbi Yisrael Avram Esther Malka, as she's named in one version of the story, not a coincidence, I mean, Esther Malka, right, she's royalty, so has great jewelry under her pillow. And so he goes to get the jewelry, but she's there. She's actually lying on the pillow, and when he tries to take it from under the pillow, she starts screaming. He shouts something very rude at her to get her to be quiet. He says that it's Polish. It's Shichu or Shiko.
Ticha.
Sorry, was it Ticha?
Yeah,
I thought it was with a Sh. Could be. No, could be. I'll just go back and take a look. I thought it was Chicha.
How do you pronounce Polish? It's in Polish.
Chicha.
Okay. And Bestia, which is beast, animal. But it means be silent animal. That's what he says. Well, she said this was Yekla's voice. She doesn't know. There are no signs.
I know this. I read the first story. So some people said that they did see him at the Vishne. And the second story, there's no mention of him.
Correct. Well, the second story, he's not at the feast. You'll see.
So how come in one story he was at the dinner and the second story he wasn't at the dinner?
So what's the answer? Good question. What's the answer? He's telling you two different...
Yes, what do you think?
He's telling multiple stories. He's not trying to tell the same story twice. He's trying to tell you multiple perspectives, which are going to be, how did this come to be, and how does somebody get killed? And the two stories are really different stories. Same thing about two different ways that he gets into the Chevra Kedisha. So so she says, that voice, that's Yekla. Rabbi Yisrael Shlomo hears this. And he says, we have to teach this kid a lesson. Yekla's got to learn his lesson. I'm going to have him arrested. And he sends for the non-Jewish police to arrest Yekla in order, as he says in the story, in order to teach him a lesson. Well, he gets arrested. And Yekla, in response to being arrested, knows where it came from. He knows it came from the Parnas. And he says, when I get out of here, I'm going to kill him. You should tell him he's a dead man. That's what he says. The exact language was, actually, sorry, it's Rabbi Yisrael Shlomo's wife, who's Esther Malka, not Rabbi Yisrael Avram. I got my Yisraels confused. The statement he says is, "Kshein Selah Hoshi, when I go free, aharogoto, I'm going to kill him." He's very clear about what he intends. Well, Yisrael Shlomo hears this, and he is very afraid. Now, here in this version, we get another element to the story, which is the Mimuneh. The Mimuneh is a non-Jewish official who thinks to himself, if I lived in another city at another time, the Jews would not be telling me what to do. But because Yisrael Shlomo is who he is, he's very powerful in the city, I have to jump when he says jump. And it angers him. It galls him no end. Who do these Jews think they are telling me what to do? And so he tries to goad Rabbi Yisrael Shlomo into having Yekla killed. He says, you know, I heard what goes on in your city, you Jews. You have thieves and they steal from women. And you know, he sends out his hand against a woman, for sure he would have killed her. You know, really, shouldn't he die? Yisrael Shlomo says nothing. Shut up. He doesn't speak. And he goes on trying to goad him and push him. He says, you know, a murderer like this, he calls him a murderer, it's not a murderer, he hasn't killed anybody. Nonetheless, shouldn't he be killed? And again, shatak. Yisrael Shlomo doesn't say anything. But the Mimuneh is very upset, this official is very upset, and you can see his frustration. Akhenaten loves to portray frustration. Right? If you ever read his story, Levet Abba, where he describes a journey to his father for Pesach, at the beginning of the story, he's trying to work, he's trying to write, and workers have come to paint or to whitewash in his house. And he's so frustrated. He sits down, he gets up, he starts, he stops. He can't get his act together. That's what this is. He describes the Mimuneh getting so frustrated that he comes into his office. He sees they put the inkwell in one place and the sand for blotting the ink in another place. And it belongs the opposite way. The ink should be here and the sand should be there. And he's really upset. What he's really upset is that the Jews are telling him what to do. So at the end, he goes to the judges and he says, you know, I think this fellow Yekla should be killed. And the judges agree. And so they order the death of Yekla. Well, as Agnon tells you, this makes no sense. Number one, Yekla was at the feast. They saw him there. He has an ironclad alibi. Number two, even if he did what was alleged, right? Even if he stole and he yelled at lady of the house. That shouldn't warrant the death penalty. It doesn't make any sense. But we're long past making sense in this story. Because Rabbi Yisrael Shlomo is the only one who could prevent this, and he's just being silent. And the Mamuneh, this non-Jewish official, wants him dead, only really in order to get at the Jews. And so they summon the executioner. Now, the executioner is a whole other subplot in this story that we're not going to spend a lot of time on. All I'm going to say is just because there's so much detail given here that clearly I've known is saying more about it, but it's more than we're going to get to. The executioner is a very odd figure. He's something of a dandy. He likes treats. He goes to give presents to the local women. He's not Jewish. He teaches, in this version of the story, as opposed to version one, where he was a mumar, a Jew who had left Judaism. In this one, he's a Catholic who teaches the Protestant kids to sing silent... No, the other way, as a Protestant who teaches the Catholic kids to sing Silent Night. Yekula is brought out, thinking the whole thing is a joke. They ask him what's his last wish. He says he wants to ride a horse, get a little exercise, and he's executed, refusing to admit guilt. And then right after the execution, word comes down from the emperor that Yekula is exonerated. And the story ends with a little epilogue about how Rabbi Moshe gets a righteous grandson who was either Yekula's descendant or was from Yekula's sister. Either way, that's your story. That's the that's version one, or version two, I should say, of the story. And I apologize for taking so much time on it for those who have already read it. But I'm trying to highlight which things are in the original and which things are added. And what you see here, and I refer you back to the table I gave you, is that what he has put in here primarily are the piety of Yekla's father, Rav Moshe, the fact that he's an orphan, the joining of the Chevra Kadisha, the whole story of the theft is introduced now. This business of the non-Jewish official is all new. And the theme of Rabbi Moshe, starting the story with Moshe and ending with the story with Rabbi Moshe, I think is also important here as well. But that's version two of the story. Then you get version three, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but just highlight the differences between two and three. Okay. So, version three, instead of starting out with Rabbi Moshe being this wonderful, righteous person, starts with the Parnas, and talks about how he has great wealth, he has yichus, he also has a firm backbone. He doesn't give on anything. He's never mivater. He never gives in. He's very generous to everybody. People who invite him to be a son, they get a bris. He gives a nice present to the baby. When the baby grows up and then he's older, he's going to get married. He gives him another present again. He's very benevolent. He's very kind as long as people give him his due. But as Agnon says, everyone has detractors. No matter how much good you do for people, there's always going to be someone who doesn't like you. And in this case, it is Yekula who doesn't like the Parnas. And here we find Agnon go back to that trope that he had from Hanidah with the curse. Because he has the Parnas curse him and say, he is not going to die a normal death. That's the statement.
What's the original reason? I couldn't figure out. There's got to be something that Yekela has against Israel Shlomo. And I thought it was somewhere there, but I couldn't find it.
So in this version, it says nobody knows why.
But in the other version...
In the other version, it was that he knew that the Parnas disapproved of him.
But why? No reason to...
Can I put in one detail that you did not bring in?
Please.
And this is a detail where in the end of the first version, it says that everybody say, Yadenu lo shakha et adam. But... the Parnas is not there.
Correct.
And it does not say, he is not in the show of the killing and he's not there, which means Yado ken shafcha. And I would read it, Yadenu lo shafcha et adam hazeh, for sure yes.
Right. So this is a good point, that the Parnas is specified as not being among those who say, our hands did not spill this blood. I'm going to come back to this, so I think you're right. I think it's a very important point. Then when we talk about the image of the Yekula Arufa altogether, I think we have to zero in on that. Thank you. So this version, again, starts out with the Parnas, and the Parnas cursing Yekula, and then it goes back to Rav Moshe. And it gives us a much longer description of Rav Moshe's piety. It talks about how he's with the Hasidim who changed the form of prayer and used the Kavanot of the Ari, the special prayers and concentrations of the Ari, the idea that he had in mind. Talks about how Reb Moshe and his wife did not have a child for 10 years, and Reb Moshe separates from his wife, and how he trusts God to provide for him, and he has nothing for Pesach, but he's not worried, but he is worried for his wife, because his wife will have nothing for Pesach, and she's going to have to go beg from the neighbors, and he can't have that. And so he says to her, do you want to come back to me for Pesach? And she says, yes, and they get remarried, and they're going to be together for Pesach. We learn how he davens at sunrise, he wears tefillin all day long, the whole discussion about taking off tefillin at night. He learns the Zohar, he learns the writings of the Ari, he learns the word Chemdat Hayamim, from which he draws new practices. Chemdat Hayamim, by the way, is the earliest text that we have of the Tu B'Shvat Seder. Out of curiosity, just in case anybody...
But it's also connected to Shabbat HaTzvi.
Oh, yes.
I was just wondering whether he's starting to intimate in this part about Moshe's connection to Shabbat HaTzvi.
Right. So I don't know if he's going for Shabbat HaTzvi per se, but I think he is bringing you in the hardcore Hasidic elements that would have upset a Mitnagid. I think that is where he's going with it. He talks about how he checks all the Sifrei Torah and all the shuls starting on Wednesday, and he has no time for parnassah. But miracles save Reb Moshe and his wife. So they're celebrating Shabbat HaGadol, and they have very little food, and he says, don't worry about it. At least we have the oneg, the pleasure of the neshama. And as an apparent reward for that, miraculously they conceive a child, Shabbat HaGadol, a day that's set for miracles. And then a mysterious wagon driver named Yaakov, we think he's named Yaakov, brings them food for Pesach, gives them money, it's 182 coins, which is the gematria of Yaakov, and then he appears to them in a dream and he says, I wasn't the one who brought this for you, and then they find out he died in he fell into a river and he died. And they name the kid for him, correct. Reb Moshe donates the leftover wine to the Chevra Kedisha, saying, if my child turns out to be a boy, let him join the Chevra Kedisha, and that's where Yekhela gets in. Reb Moshe dies before Yekhela is born, and his wife dies soon afterwards, and then we get this bizarre list of all the local Chevrot. Right? Did anybody reading this, like, find that at all enjoyable? You get this list of all the local groups that are responsible for, first of all, Torah study. There's a group that studies Mishnah every day. There's a group that studies Shas, one Masechet, one volume every year. There's a group that studies the Alshech on the Parsha. There's a group that studies Akedat Yitzchak. There's a group that studies the Machzor. There's a group that pays for tutors, for children to learn Torah. Then you have the groups for Chesed, provide for travelers, who remind people to make an Erev Tavshilin before Yom Tov, who go out and read Megillat Esther for people, who redeem captives, except we don't longer need them to redeem captives. Why? Why do we no longer need this Chevra? This Chevra is cancelled. Why?
Because of Franz Josef or something? No.
Two reasons are given. One, because the Poles are gone and the Austrians are nicer.
Right. Well, that's Franz Josef because he was very favorable to the Jews.
And the other reason is because we now have Rabbi Yisrael Shlomo, and if any Jew gets in trouble with the law, Rabbi Yisrael Shlomo can bail him out. Keep that in mind because that matters. And then you get the Chevrot dedicated to communal needs, and here he has a dozen of them, so I'm not going to go through all of them, but they're the standard ones, you know, Haskala, clothing for people who need it, and so on, and Rabbi Meir Balanes.
Forgive me for interrupting. I wanted to say, I found that fascinating, because we don't know the inner workings of these small towns. Nobody bothers to list these things ever. So it was very interesting to see how many of these groups existed, and also you can relate it to today's Gemachs in our community.
Oh, absolutely.
So I felt it was a kind of interesting continuity.
Right, you can.
It's very tongue-in-cheek. At the beginning were very worthy, but they became silly.
Right, some of them you look at it and think, you need a Gemach for that? You need a Gemach to go out and see whether the wagon drivers are coming back on Friday afternoon? That's one of your Gemachs.
Isn't the purpose to contrast it with the Adam Shafkoit Adam?
So absolutely, there is an element here. I think it's actually may go in the opposite direction, but we'll see.
It's also very important because the Baragulis are coming from the forest, and the forest are abandoned. You have to look for a person. If he does not come, if you expect him to come to the forest, he's not there.
Oh, that's interesting. Yes. So maybe it's because of that. That's a good point. I hadn't thought of that. Maybe it's for safety. Then maybe it's because if they're not home yet, it means they're out in the forest, and that means they're in danger if they didn't come back in time.
Right.
And maybe you have to go out and look for them. I hadn't thought about that, but maybe that's the issue. Could be. Could be. But there's Chevrat Goral, right? The one that's for lotteries, so that anytime there's competition for a mitzvah, they're going to be in charge of making sure there's a fair lottery for it. But I wanted to just go back to what you said. If you want information on the Chevrot, Cecil Roth and his History of the Jews of Vienna and similar works actually does go through some of the gemachs that they had. The historians do, and also some of the history books of the communities, the Yisro books, that type of thing, you can find information on it. But it's just, it's a remarkable list, and I think it is part of the story. I don't think it's random that it's here.
I would say there is everything, but there is no one person to take care of this poor baby.
Right.
So you have all the gemachs, and here is Agnon, who is macabre and cynic and makes this...
yes and no. We'll see where it goes.
There is everything gemach.
Yes.
But nobody is to take care of it, or only babies that is...
So, in the story as it appears here, we don't even get a discussion of the city's attempts. I mean, the previous version talked about how they tried and failed and didn't do it. Here, he doesn't discuss who raises Yekala at all. It's not part of his story. He jumps from saying he's in the Chevra Kedisha to here's a list of all the Chevrot, to then tell Rabbi Yisrael Avram getting into the Chevra, having the feast, the theft, the threat or the yelling at the wife of Rabbi Yisrael Avram, and the slide towards the death sentence. Here, he has no alibi. He wasn't at the feast. Rabbi Yisrael Shlomo thinks that this has to be Yekala. And so he has the police look for Yekala. No one can find him. They find him a couple of days later. He's all bruised and torn, and he has an alibi. He thought they wanted him to serve at the feast. He didn't want to be less than anybody else. So he went over to the next town to buy 100-year-old Medvash. Medvash does not mean honey water. It's an alcoholic drink. And along the way, coming back to the city, he sampled the goods. And after a while of sampling, the barrel was very light. but he's falling down drunk, and that's where he's been for the last couple of days. Well, Yisrael Shlomo has him arrested. Yekala thinks he's getting out. He threatens Rabbi Yisrael Shlomo, who again is scared, but in this case, Rabbi Yisrael Shlomo is not silent at all. Instead, he insists that he be put to death. He issues the order himself, and he calls for the executioner himself. And then, once again, Yekala thinks the whole thing is a joke. He refuses to confess the crime. He is killed. Word comes from the government days later this time that he has been exonerated, and the people say, Yadenu lo shachu et adam hazeh, we didn't do it. And in the epilogue here, he says, don't tell of this terrible story. Better that this should not be told. Okay. So now we've told the different versions of the story. Now we need to understand what it's all about. So, first of all, Agnon loves, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but Agnon loves to incorporate Torah themes and Torah texts in every one of his stories, and it's always a fun scavenger hunt to see how many quotes you can find and how many bits and pieces he's woven in. We'll just do a few light ones here. First of all, his emphasis on Zayin Adar, the 7th of Adar, which is supposed to be Moshe's birthday, as well as the day that Moshe died, but it's also the day when the Chevra Kedisha does their annual dinner. Why? Why does the Chevra Kedisha do Zayin Adar? It's important, I think, for the storyline.
Moshe does.
Take a look at source number 4 on your sheets, please. The Medrash there, and there's a Gemara with it in number 5 as well, talks about how we know that various forms of chesed are mitzvot. And it says, well, God does it, so do we. So Hashem is mevaker cholim, Hashem visits the sick. How do you know that? Because Hashem visits Abraham after his brit milah. Kover mitim minayin, how do you know that God buries the dead? Because, like Boro Tobagai, Hashem buried Moshe in the valley. The Gemara goes further in number 5 and says that not only that, but Hashem buries all of the righteous. What we're seeing with the emphasis on the 7th of Adar is an emphasis on chesed. An emphasis on taking care of others when no one else can or will. So Hashem takes care of those who need somebody to take care of them. Message, you should be taking care of Yekala. you honor the Chevra Kadisha, but it's it, you know, how about for the living as well deserves that the living deserve a little bit of help. So that's one piece that he weaves in there. Another piece that I thought was very interesting is in version 1, Rabbi Yisrael Shlomo calls Yekela a biryon. What is a biryon? Sorry?
A thug.
A thug, right? A ruffian. That's what a biryon is. But there's a particular story in the Talmud, a well-known story involving biryonim. Does it ring a bell? It's source number 6 on the page. I rendered ruffians, but the truth is I like thugs more. I should have thought of thug. Alright. There were ruffians, thugs, in Rabbi Meir's neighborhood. They're giving him a rough time. Rabbi Meir davens that they should die. His wife, Bruria, says, no. What are you thinking? What do you mean? Is it because you have a pasuk? The verse says, Yitamu chataim, which you read as may sinners end? She said, it doesn't say chotim should end, which would clearly refer to sinners. It says chataim. Now, she's grammatically incorrect, meaning chataim means sinners. But her point is not the grammar. Her point is the philosophical statement, which is, we don't pray for sinners to die, we pray for sin to end. And she's borrowing the pasuk, which didn't say chotei, instead said chataim, to use it for that purpose, but we do that all the time in Midrash, taking a pasuk slightly out of context to teach a lesson, because it's a lesson we know more broadly in Torah. There are other examples we could bring, but we'll settle for this right now. So she says to him, you should look at the end of the pasuk. It says that there will be no more wicked people. If it meant what you say, that the sinners should end and there will be no more wicked people, well, of course, if the sinners end, there are no more wicked people. The sentence doesn't flow anymore. It's redundant, which you could answer also, but you don't have to. She says, what you're meant to do is daven for them to do tshuva. Pray for them to repent. And that's what he does, and then they do tshuva. And I think I've known, by using the term biryon, is referencing this, because that's what's going on here. Yisrael Shlomo doesn't look for Yekela to do tshuva. He looks for Yekela to die. Unlike Rabbi Meir, who davens for it, he's a little more hands-on. But that's also, I think, an on-point source that he's checking for us. Another element, the date of the miracle conception, not to hark back to Yosef Dan, but the date of the miracle conception of Yekela is Shabbat HaGadol. Right? A day marked for miracles. That's why, at least one explanation of why we call it Shabbat HaGadol is because that's when the Jews set aside the lamb for the Korban Pesach and the Egyptians didn't attack them. That's how it gets the name Shabbat HaGadol. It's a day known for that. And then also, we have other stories in Tanakh, where the mob goes after somebody who is a known criminal inappropriately and in a way which is not commensurate with the sin. Yiftach is one example of it, where he gets chased out. He's the son of Isha Zonah, and they chase him out of the city. There are other examples that you could bring. I wonder if that's also a little bit of this story.
I noticed the word Yatek.
Yes, Yatek Kasher. Yeah.
So what connection would this have to the story?
I couldn't think of one. He calls and he said that Yekela was a yateid kasher for the town. He was a tough peg. And I wasn't sure if he was trying to say square peg, round hole, or if he meant like a rut in the ground. Sometimes ruts in the ground when the wagon wants to drive over it are called yateidot. And it meant that, if that was... I don't know what he meant. It's a good point.
So maybe it's connected to Sisera or something.
Oh, wow. Sisera, using the peg to smash through Sisera's head. That's a good one. I don't know. So he also quotes or uses psukim in very interesting ways. And again, just a few, because I can't resist on an Agnon story. First of all, Moshe separates from his wife, right? Like Moshe and Chumash separates from Tzipporah. But did you notice in version 1 what the wife said, the wife of Rabbi Yisrael Avram says when she says it was Yekela's voice? Hakol kol Yekela. Right? Hakol kol Yekela. That's another one that he just throws in there. Of course, you have Habala Hargacha Hashkem Lahargo. One who rises to kill, who one comes to kill you, you should rise early to kill him. The line that the executioner states, is the same one that Yehoshua says to Achan in Yehoshua Perek Zayin, when Achan has taken from the spoils, right? So and Yehoshua says to him, admit it before God, same thing word for word that the executioner says. He also quotes explicitly a pasuk in Mishlei and quotes the commentary of Mitzudat David to it. He has many of them. He has Tav Lameita Peindu, which is a line from the Gemara. It's all through it. Okay. But also, Agnon has certain tropes that show up in many of his stories that he uses here as well. Example, the idea of impractical, foolish, and even self-destructive piety, right? Like seen with Rav Moshe, where he is so righteous he dies from being righteous in the story. Or he's so righteous that he has no time for Parnassa, alternatively. The feast, right? Agnon loves feasts, right? He likes to portray people eating and drinking themselves silly. And in particular, if they're doing it as a way to celebrate a mitzvah, to celebrate righteousness, like they're doing here at the Chevra Kedisha. To go back to Hanidah, they have this big celebration when he reaches the age of 36, that he's now out of the age of Karet, they're out of the age of dying young. They make a big feast, and all the righteous people are there, and they're studying Torah, and they're just eating and eating and eating and eating. The story also explores Agnon's ambivalence toward the position of a parnas, where on the other hand, he values what the parnas does on behalf of the community, but on the other hand, he's very suspicious that not every parnas is cut out for the role. He likes the fact, and he honors the fact, that there are people who will look out and take care of the community. But he's very ambivalent. I brought you a quote here in number 8 from Alan Mintz, from his Ancestral Tales, where he talks about this. He says, the kahal of each community was controlled by a group of well-to-do householders, that's the Parnassim, who took turns administering the institutions of the community and representing it before the Gentile authorities. The position is variously called the Parnas or the Gabai, yet in the several instances in which the stories of a city and its fullness turn their attention to the workings of temporal rather than spiritual authority, they do something more than reconfirm the facts we know from the historical record. Agnon exploits the freedom he has arrogated to himself to conjure the mental world of Jews who rule other Jews and to explore how their temperament is fitted to the task. You can see it in this story. It's really front and center. Those who are interested in seeing an example of it in Tanakh should read the 5th parak of Nehemiah, where Nehemiah is approached by Jews who are suffering financially, and they say they've been taken advantage of by the powerful, and Nehemiah abolishes the debts that they owe, but he also takes the step of abolishing debts that are owed to him, and then he spends several verses of essentially apologizing for all the means that he has at his disposal and saying, I never took anything from the community. You should know I didn't take for myself. Because we have this kind of ambivalence about that sort of a communal position.
Well, wasn't this one of the Hasidic points that to fight against the establishment of the community?
Yes.
So this is a Hasidic point of view that...
Yes. And Agnon,
I don't know if Mance is a Hasid, but...
Agnon errs on the side of the Hasidim in general. He likes the Hasidim, but he doesn't portray them as innocent. But in a story pitting Hasidim and Misnagdim, he sides with the Hasidim.
But you could also say this is, instead of calling it the Gabai or the Parnas, or what else did you call it? That's another term you use for the Hasidim. It's power and the powerless. And I think Agnon has tremendous compassion for the powerless in all his writings, which I find, the poverty, and on this big feast that they're having. While they're having this feast, he goes out to the street and he describes the hunger and the poverty. Before you came in, I mentioned it to people.
Yeah.
We were talking about it. But the hunger in the town, while they were feasting and eating, they couldn't eat anymore. There was just so much. And yet these people, and Yankel himself was starved all the time.
Right.
So it's more power than the because you could take it up to politics and not today. Just the fact that the power is not controlled, especially in the small communities.
See, I'm with you, except that he also speaks positively about the Parnas and the way the Parnas takes care of the city. Even when he's dealing with a Parnas he doesn't like, he doesn't cheat them of their due.
No, no. And also, another thing is, his royal Shlomo is one of the looming figures in Hatnasat Kala, which we just did this spring. And there he's a very positive figure. In fact, he's very funny. There's humor and so on. Nothing negative about him. So it's shocking to read the story to see what he did. And then the other, just one other thing I wanted to mention is this whole concept of not going to the outside community during disagreements within the Kaaba, which was broken here by Yisrael Shlomo speaking to this manager. I think that's a very serious matter because you never did that. You know,
right.
You tried not to.
Right. No, absolutely true.
But you read the end of the second version and it says that the writer certainly has a drop of criticism in the end of his tongue, and this drop is enough to cover a huge dry field, which means this is not complimentary.
Oh, yeah.
That's the ruling part. And in the beginning, is nobody there. Yankara is a little anarchist. He's not only a ruler. He's an anarchist. I'm sorry, I have nothing to lose. And this fellow, nobody tells him no, if he's right or if he's wrong, and I'm not going to. He's nothing, he can take nothing from me. And this is a fight that he has constantly.
Right.
This is also a very...
Right, no, it's true. It's true. He's very, I mean, I'm not sure I would go that far with it.
But it is. It is a taste of it.
I mean, Yekala is an equal opportunity offender. He's willing to insult everybody, right? For Rabbi Yisrael Shlomo, he says, I don't care if he doesn't respect me, I'll respect him and I'll bury him any day. Right? That's his line. But he insults everybody. Anybody he comes across, he's willing to insult. Maybe that feeds into the anarchist idea, I don't know. But in terms of the story itself, now we've spent time telling the story and highlighting some of the differences. We've spent time seeing some of the ways in which Agnon incorporates Torah into the story. But in terms of the story itself, really the three versions, as I see it, tell three different stories of how an innocent man could be killed, and yet the city could think that it's innocent. They can say, Yadenu lo shachu et adam hazeh. And they're really distinct stories, despite the overlap in their imagery. So the key is the Egla Arufa, right? The key is the Egla Arufa. And here I have to show you source number 9. This to me is the linchpin. The Gemara there talks about the fact that the elders say our hands did not spill this blood, and the Gemara asks who in the world would have suspected the elders of being the people to kill the person whose body is lying outside of town? Does that make any sense? Now, in our story, it does make sense. But the Gemara can't fathom that. And so what the Gemara says is, no, the elders would have been held responsible if this person was a traveler through the town and they didn't take care of him properly. And so what they're really saying is what you see in the Gemara in number 9, Lovalia denu, opatarnuhu below mizonot. He didn't come to us, and we dismissed him without food. Lora'inu v'inachnuhu below leviyah. Or, we didn't see him and let him go without an escort. Meaning, had we seen him, we would have been responsible to feed him and to send him on his way with an escort. That's the extent of our responsibility. But Rashi takes it strikingly further. The way you respond to this, Rashi, if you lived in the United States, would dictate whether you were a Republican or a Democrat. Listen to what Rashi says. On the idea of leaving him without food, he says, Klomar, meaning, L'mizonot hutzrach v'lo hayala. This fella needed food, didn't have any. V'ra'ay achad nosei mizonot, he saw somebody else carrying food. And because he was so hungry, he tried to grab the food from somebody else. And his intended victim defended himself, and killed him. Do you follow what Rashi just did? He added a layer. It's not what I would have thought. I would have thought that the responsibility of the elders is, you sent him on his way without food, and then he starved. Or you sent him on his way without an escort, and therefore he got killed. That's not what Rashi says. Rashi says you are responsible if he turns to crime and gets killed trying to commit a crime. Democrat. You are responsible if he tried to commit a crime because he wasn't given food, and then he got killed in the course of the I don't mean to be so glib with the politics. I apologize. But that's how strong the level of responsibility is. And what Agnon is trying to say here is that the people may want to declare themselves innocent, but they have to take a closer look at themselves. They have to ask, how many steps did we take to take care of Yekela and to avoid this circumstance? And so you get version one in 1907. And in version one, the city isn't really involved. We don't know anything about the city. He's not even an orphan, right? The Parnas is just an evil man. There's no backstory. It's just hatred. And the people of the city don't play an active role at all. It's just Parnas versus Yekela, and the people say, we didn't do it, and for all we know, that may be true. We don't have enough information. At worst, it's that they respect this Parnas who did such a terrible thing. We don't have enough information. But then you get to Nusach Echad, which is our second version, the first one in your books. And there, as I read it, and I stress as I read it because there's so much overlap between the stories, maybe I'm wrong, but this is the way I see it, is that it's the ineptitude of the Parnas and the community, the fact that they don't have their act together. Meaning Yekela is clearly innocent. He has an alibi, and even if he did what they say he did, he should not be up for death. And he's from Moshe, right? The Moshe of the 7th of Adar and so on. The family is branded as an innocent family. Moshe starts the story, Moshe's reward ends the story. The whole theme is of their innocence. And the city is simply either in acting or unable to act in the first place. So Rav Moshe fails to take care of his family. That goes back to Yaakov, and it was Yaakov who said, right, that Rav Moshe failed his son. He failed Yekela. And then his mother, right, his mother passes away as well, and she passes away. People are aware of her poverty, but they do nothing. They don't rush to do anything about it. We said the Briot grow up, people see it, and they just don't do anything. And even if Rabbi Yisrael Shlomo actively put him in jail, initially calling for the police, he doesn't push for further punishment. He just doesn't do anything to intervene. He's shotei. He's silent.
That's like story about Yisro and Bilam and Eov, and Eov shatak, and that was almost the word, you know.
Right. Silence is not innocence. That's correct. She got go down. Just the opposite. It's like agreement. And everybody is just playing along, and the city thinks it's not serious. Don't worry about it. The executioner seems like an odd, non-threatening person. Everyone treats it as a big joke until he's dead. And then they start crying. Right? And in fact, here the people add a line. Whereas in the other two versions, they just said, Yadenu lo shachu et hadam hazeh, we didn't spill the blood. Here they say, Ve'einenu lo ra'u, we didn't even see it, which is nonsense. You certainly saw it. Of course you saw it. But what we're doing here is where we are criticizing them for inaction, for not taking action, not doing something. And then you get the last version. And here the people are clearly guilty for selling themselves to the Parnas. That's what they've done. Yekela's innocence is a little less clear here. We don't know if we buy his story that he was drunk and that he missed everything because he was intoxicated by the side of the road. But the city sold itself to Rav Yisrael Shlomo. We start the story not with the piety of Yekela's father. We start the story instead with Yisrael Shlomo and his wealth. Right? That's how the story begins. We have this catalog of all the Hevra societies. Now, the way I read this, and I recognize that everybody's going to read it this way, but the way I read it, is that our point is, the city is a good city. These are people who try to do good things. They organize themselves in order to help others in a lot of different ways. They're not hypocritical. But Rabbi Yisrael Shlomo is awful. because he is single-handedly the Chevra Pidyon Shruyim. And he says, I couldn't do anything in order to save Yaakov. The rabbis have sold out. They don't have any power either. They go to him. They go to Yisrael Shlomo and they say, you have to put a stop to this. He says, I don't know. What can I do about it? Well, we know he can do everything he wants about it. He is lo nach velo shakat, it says. He was not silent in having Yekela killed. He has the ability to stop it, and he doesn't. So that here, we get a different version of why they're guilty. In the first version, they're guilty of not taking things seriously and of failing to act when they should have. In this version, they're guilty of selling out to the Parnas. And so the city is going to be rebuked. When they say, we didn't spill the blood, Agnon says, you bet you did. You may be good people, but it doesn't spare you from responsibility for what happened here, even though the Parnas is the active player. That's what I see in these stories. There's a lot more to say, but like we're already at an hour, and I don't want to burden people. But I think even though the fact that I'm doing this story is solely because a couple of months ago, you know, Shoshana said, "Why don't you do Yaakovah?" Nonetheless, it happens to fit with the time of year, right? As we approach Tisha B'Av, and you know, such an emphasis in the Nevi'im. You know, Yeshaya, Yirmiyahu, and so on, about responsibility for each other, and specifically about tzedakah and mishpat, about justice and righteousness and taking care of people, and in particular, about leadership. When you talk about a parnas who failed in his responsibilities, Yeshaya spends most of his time, when he is rebuking the leadership for not taking appropriate action. So I think really, this story is very much on point and provides us a lot to think about.
I want to thank Rivka, who brought this story to my attention. She read it before me. And I wanted to bring in one thing. You're welcome to continue. But Agnon was very much aware of what was going on in the world in 1907. And he never, ever brings in history, not directly. It's very subtly under 10 layers of this fiction. 1907 in Eastern Europe, Russia was on the verge of the revolution. I know it came 10 years later, but it was growing. There was so much discontent, so much suffering at that time in Eastern Europe. And in its own subtle way, without mentioning Russia or anything, I think there is that layer in this story. You see, there's the division of the class division or whatever you want to call it. So somewhere, like when you read the details, it comes across.
That's very interesting. I hadn't thought about it at all.
Even attacking the poverty of it, as I said before, the feasting of these women with the jewels who are causing the Goyim to hate the Jews.
Right, and he mentions that, yes.
There is a woman that noticed it. But there is this whole, and I think at that time he was a young man, he was in his teens. And I think he was very much, in his own way, influenced by the revolutionary thoughts. As you read some of the people writers of that age, you know. And the young people were all, you know, heading in that direction, sympathizing with the revolution. And he expressed it in his own way.
It's very interesting.
He had the Torah on his back and the Talmud. That sort of, I think, restrained him from becoming more radical.
It's interesting. I hadn't thought about it, but I hear you. It's also worth noting, right, the Kishon of Pogrom is 1907.
Exactly. It was 06, I believe, so it was right. And the anti-Semitism is right.
When was this written? Because one could read it, if it was written later, that Jews, like in Germany, say, it's bad. It's not that bad. It's not bad. It's not going to get worse, you know? Right. Stay until it comes to the end, when it gets worse, the person gets killed. So it has, to me, that has that kind of a resonance. But I also want to know, where do you get the name Yekeleh? When in our letter, it was Yekeleh.
Yeah, I know.
So is Yekeleh German? Or is it
Yekeleh?
Is there something in there?
Yeah, it says.
I heard that that was the way the Poles pronounced.
Oh, yeah.
But that's a different word altogether. But in terms of the first question, again, the first version is 1907, and then the latter two versions are late 50s, early 60s. So he's bracketing that period. He's not, you know, keep in mind, with Agnew's penchant for writing and rewriting, for all we know, he had 50 versions of this that, you know, spanned the decades that I know.
I could also say that maybe Rav Yisrael Moshe at the end of the 50s, not before, there was some connection to someone Shogun, because by then he was
a
servant of the Shogun.
I didn't mention this, and I should have. I was thinking about it as I prepared this, and I forgot.
He
has his own karnas. Right.
I think you would look at Shogun in a most positive sense, and I'd be really looking at the partisan in a negative sense. Shogun kept him alive, allowed him to do what he wanted of
him. But
Shogun
decides that
Shogun was. Yeah, power, we're not over him.